Once you have it, go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 51, this super long chapter, 64 verses. We got through the first 19 last time we were in it, and we're continuing on in these prophecies of judgment for these kind of nations that were surrounding Israel that were in unrepentant sin. And specifically, this chapter, along with the one previous, is dealing with the nation of Babylon, a world power at the time. And this is the same Babylon that God had used to inflict his judgment on many other nations, including his own people. But basically, the way they treated people in inflicting that judgment, it caught up with them. And just to, as we kind of go through this, because, you know, I've said this before, when we read this, it can feel a lot like we're at a history class, because it's a lot of history that's being talked about, stuff that's actually happened. But Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened to them, or to the Israelites, you know, basically as an example, basically, but they were for us, for our instruction. So basically, these things were an example for us to learn from, so that we didn't make the same mistakes that these people did. Because basically, we're all the same mess, if you guys haven't figured that out. The stuff, we may not be like in a kingdom that's conquering other places yet. I don't know. That hasn't happened for a while. But at the same time, these historical accounts, they include people, and people struggle with the same things. So these things are written for us to learn from. All God's word is good to learn from. So we want to pay attention to it. And this particular section had just a lot of little nuggets of truth, I felt like, that were good to learn as in examples with the Babylonians of what not to do, and the Israelites too, just kind of warning. So listen up as we're going through it. It says, we're going to start in verse 20. It says, "You are my hammer," and this is God referencing Babylon. "You are my hammer and weapon of war. With you I break." In the Hebrew word there for break, it means violence and like intense shattering. "So with you I break nations in pieces. With you I destroy kingdoms. With you I break in pieces the horse and his rider. With you I break in pieces the chariot and charioteer. With you I break in pieces man and woman. With you I break in pieces the old man and the youth. With you I break in pieces the young man and the young woman. With you I break in pieces the shepherd and his flock. With you I break in pieces the farmer and his team. With you I break in pieces governors and commanders." Verse 24, "I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil that they have done in Zion," or Jerusalem. It's another word for that, declares the Lord. So God's saying here Babylon had been used like his hammer, basically. That's how he kind of compares it to for his judgment, that he used them to inflict his judgment. All these nations that basically had sin in their lives, they wouldn't repent of it. But now, instead of basically it being hammer time by Babylon, it's going to be hammer time for Babylon, for you guys that liked MC Hammer. No, instead of them delivering the blows, basically they're going to start having the blows inflicted on them. And they're basically receiving, you know, basically like what they carried out. That's key to know, like a key verse in this, because you can read this and you can see all this. Like he's saying, "With you, I'm going to break into pieces these people, and I'm going to do this." And you could think, man, God's a mean dude, and he's nasty. But I think what's key is verse 24. It says, "I will repay Babylon." Basically, they're getting what they deserve. And here's the thing. God is a God of grace and mercy. He wants to give you what you don't deserve. That is the whole message of the gospel, is that God, in his great love for you, you being a sinner, you being not able to be perfect, no matter what you could do, you're going to do wrong in your life, and it takes perfection to be in the presence of a perfect God. And so God, even though you didn't deserve it in any sense, you weren't even looking for God, you weren't looking to be perfect, you were stuck in your sinfulness, but God, because of his great love for you, he died in your place for your sin so that you could be forgiven of it. He paid the price for your sin when you didn't deserve that. That's the gospel. God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. But rest assured, or you need to know, that if you reject that grace, you're going to get what you deserve. God doesn't want you to get what you deserve, but if you willingly say, "No, God, I don't want your mercy. I don't want your grace. I don't want to believe in you and acknowledge that I'm a sinner and I want to be forgiven of my sin. I'm good. I'll stand before you at the end, and I'll take my chances. That's what you're going to do. You're going to stand before him at the end of your life, and you're going to have to acknowledge to him or convince him that you lived a perfect life. And not one of us is going to be able to do that. But when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, he's going to see his son. He's going to see you as perfect. So, you know, that word there, like I said, repay is key because the Babylonians, they rejected God. They would not believe in him. They had their chances just like everyone else. And so they are getting what they deserve. They are getting what they dealt out. They're reaping what they sowed. And you're going to see that theme all the way through this. Verse 25, behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain. You see a lot of the Hebrew prophets sometimes use the image of a mountain or to describe like governments or kingdoms. So he's describing Babylon here. Behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain. So when this judgment was gone, Babylon would look like a completely burned mountain. Maybe you guys have driven through like an area that went through a forest fire. Like we were driving through Southern California earlier this year, and those foothills are just black because there's nothing left. And that's kind of what Babylon's going to look like. Verse 26, no stone shall be taken from you for a corner and no stone for a foundation, but you shall be a perpetual waste, declares the Lord. Verse 27, set up a standard on the earth, blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations for war against her, summon against her the kingdoms Ararat, Minnie Mouse, and Ashkenaz. But those are all part of the Mede Empire it's in present-day Armenia. It was north of Babylon. Remember, they joined forces with the Persians to the east and attacked them. Appoint a marshal against her, bring up horses like bristling locusts, prepare the nations of war against her, the kings of the Medes, with their governors and deputies in every land under their dominion. So basically, God is raising this army, if you will. He's like encouraging these guys to raise these forces to come against Babylon to carry out his judgment against them. And it made me think of Daniel 2:2, where it says about God, he controls the course of the world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings. So just as God is like in control of all of his creation, you know, he's in control of the wind, he's in control of the stars, you know, God made all those things, he's in control of them. He's also in control, complete control of the political climate in this world. And, you know, what we need to remember is that nothing happens unless God allows it. Now, that doesn't mean he's the author of evil. He doesn't make evil happen. 1 John 1:5, among other places, says that he's light and there's no darkness. There's no evil that dwells in God. The evil in this world comes from man's sinfulness. That's not from God. But somehow he is sovereign over all of it, in that his plan will still be accomplished, even amongst man's wrong choices. That's how we know how the whole story ends. That's how you read the book of Revelation. You know that it ends up in our favor for those of us that have placed our faith in him. And God can confidently tell us that because he's sovereign and in control. And so during a time like today, where everything can seem so chaotic, where decisions are being made that are crazy, and there's all these crazy leaders in the world, and you see like our own government making these immoral decisions, the fact that God is in control should bring you peace and comfort. It did for Job when his whole world was falling apart. Job said in Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. If God has a plan, it's going to happen. And we need to be careful not to get so caught up in the politics of this country or the rest of the world and all the craziness to forget about the one who's in control of all those politicians, raising them up and tearing them down and overseeing all of those decisions being made. The thing is, again, he's not making those decisions, but he's in control of all of it. And we can rest in the fact that, according to Romans 8:28, God is good, and because he loves you, he's working all things for the good of those that love him and are called according to purpose. So in the end, it's going to end up for your good. In the craziness of the times we live in, really, it's not something to fret over, because Jesus' disciples were kind of like asking him 2,000 years ago, is like, hey, how are we going to know like the end times are coming? Like, you're coming back. And he tells them all these crazy things that are going to happen, kind of scary stuff. But he says, you know what? This is not something to freak out over, because when you see these things happen, it means, well, I'll read it to you. Luke 21:28, he says, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads. Don't like sulk. Don't get excited, because your redemption is drawing near. And so you see even through this, like this message right here at the end of it, we're going to see that Jeremiah basically gave it to a messenger to give to the Jewish people right when they were brought into Babylon, because he wanted them to know right from the beginning, hey, as scary as Babylon looks, you're only here for a short while. God's in control. And you know what? When you start seeing this stuff happen, you start seeing this judgment come upon Babylon, guess what? It means your restoration is really soon. Get excited, because I'm restoring you to the promised land. I'm restoring you to myself. Amen? That's the same thing he's told us. When you start seeing this crazy stuff happen, stand up, look up, get ready, because I'm coming back to get you. Amen? All right, verse 29 says, the land trembles and rise in pain, for the Lord's purposes against Babylon stand, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitant. The warriors of Babylon have ceased fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Their strength has failed. They have become women. Basically, women wouldn't be fighting, so like they're not fighting. Her dwellings are on fire. Her bars are broken. One runner runs to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to tell the king of Babylon that his city is taken on every side. The fords have been seized, the marshes are burned with fire, and the soldiers are in a panic. Now remember, it's thought historically that this army of the Medes and Persians, they kind of snuck attacked Babylon. Basically, they during the night, they rerouted the Euphrates River that kind of ran through Babylon, and they used that channel to kind of go under the walls. So when the Babylonians woke up in the morning, the city was overrun with all these enemy troops. And here it's kind of talking about how they just lost their will to fight. They kind of were just terrified and in confusion, and they didn't even fight back. And verse 31 speaks of all of their messengers, messengers they'd used to kind of like when they were in the battle, they'd run back and forth and let the king know how it was going. They're all running to the king and they're saying the same thing. They're basically saying, we're a goner, we're overcome, you know, we're losing, we're going to lose the city. And then verse 32 speaks of the marshes of the Euphrates River, like that would be covered with like reeds, which would be a good hiding place for anyone that was trying to run away. They were burned, so there's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to hide, is what the God's telling Jeremiah here. For thus, verse 33, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor at the time when it is trodden. Yeah, a little while and the time of her harvest will come. Again, we talked about this last time, that the threshing floor, it's where they throw the grain in the big like stone wheel, or like the ox hooves would crush it and ground it. And that's what Babylon's going to be like crushed. 34, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. This is God's people saying this. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has rinsed me out. The violence done to me and to my kinsmen, or my brothers and sisters, be upon Babylon. Let the inhabitant of Zion or Jerusalem say, my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea. Let Jerusalem say, therefore, or because of God's people's cries, thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your cause and take vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry, and Babylon shall become a heap of ruins, the haunt of jackals, a whore, and a hissing without inhabitants. So this judgment on Babylon was at least in part because of the harsh treatment they made towards God's people. Babylon was, like I said earlier, very much going to be treated basically how they treated others, or they were reaping what they had sown. And in verse 35, God's people are basically asking for Babylon to be judged for the way they've been treated by them. And in 36 through 37, God answers his people's cry, saying, I'll avenge the sins committed against you. And when I'm done with Babylon, they're just going to be desolate. And it made me think of how, like, if the Lord, like, uses you for an opportunity to correct somebody, which is what Babylon was being used for, you better be really careful how you do it. And we talked about this a little bit on Sunday, right? When we were talking about how the Lord uses us to wash people's feet. We are to wash people's feet. And when we're doing that, especially to like other brothers and sisters in Christ, like God, you know, calls us to do it with the washing of the word. Like we use the word of God to help show them like things in their lives that aren't right. But remember what I told you, you want to make sure that water that you're using isn't too hot, or like you're not too zealous or crazy, just kind of throwing at them, or it's not too cold. Like there's a lack of love in that, because here's the thing. If you do it with the wrong heart or like kind of too harsh, they don't receive it really well, right? I mean, have you guys ever experienced that with somebody else that kind of came at you a little strong, or came at you in lack of love, like just telling you, man, you're in sin and you're filthy and you're like you just didn't receive it very well because of how it came across. Well, Paul talks about this in Galatians 6:1. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself." I like that because it's like you should gently do it, you know, like not too harsh, all right? And humbly, like not thinking that somehow you're better than they are, because the reality is you aren't. You may not struggle with that sin, but there's other sins you do struggle with. We all need to be cleansed, like I've been talking about the last couple weeks. So you humbly approach it, understanding that you're no better. You're there out of love to help them, as it says, help that person back onto the right path. Bear it with them. Don't just tell them how it is and leave them. It's like, be there to support them. Be there to encourage them. That's how we help each other. Is that Jesus calling? No. Anyways, verse 38. "They shall roar together like lions. They shall growl like lions' cubs. While they are inflamed, I will prepare them a feast and make them drunk, that they may become merry. Then sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, declares the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams and male goats." So as these Persians and Medes snuck into the city, the Babylonians were basically drunk and passed out, it says here. And many of them were killed in their sleep without ever even waking up. A perpetual sleep, as verse 39 says. Now, if you're a Bible student, like you know your Bible, this should sound really familiar to you because Daniel 5 actually talks about that, what happened here. If you guys are familiar with that, it's kind of a well-known chapter. There's this king of Babylon called Belshazzar, right? And he's Nebuchadnezzar's nephew. And if you remember, he's kind of this prideful guy, and he's having a party, and he takes out all of the stuff that was taken from God's temple, like the gold glasses, the stuff they use in worshiping God, and they're drinking out of it, and they're just having fun, totally disrespecting the Lord. And then all of a sudden, when he's sitting there drunk with everyone else, this hand appears and starts writing something on the palace wall, and he like turns white. He gets freaked out, of course. Like, I mean, if a hand showed up here, we'd all be freaked out too. So he gets freaked out, and he summons like all his magicians and wise men to try to tell him what the writing means, and nobody can do it. And then his queen's like, "Well, there is this Hebrew guy named Daniel, you know, that knows this kind of stuff. Let's bring him." So Daniel comes, and he basically, you know, tells Belshazzar, he's like, "Yeah, I'll tell you what it is." He's all, "Remember your grandfather though first, because your grandfather was a prideful guy too. And you know what God did to him? He made him like an animal." And he's like, eventually he acknowledged who God was. He got through to him, and you have forgotten. You did not learn from that. And in your pridefulness, here God has judged you. Like, here's what it says. And he says, this is Daniel 5, verse 25. "And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson." And this is the interpretation of the matter. "Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And then verse 30 says, "That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom." So that's the battle that we're talking about here, where basically the Medes and them snuck in and killed and overtook the city of Babylon. So just a little fun fact. Verse 41, "How Babylon is taken, the praise of the whole earth seized. How Babylon has become a whore among the nations. The sea has come up on Babylon. She is covered with its tumultuous waves." So Babylon basically was where Iraq is now. So there was obviously no ocean around it. Like, what he's describing here is what the it being overcome by these enemy troops, it would be like a wave crashing over it. Verse 43, it says, "Her cities have become a whore, a land of drought in a desert, a land in which no one dwells, and through which no son of man passes. And I will punish Bel," that was the deity, the false deity they worshipped in Babylon, "and take out of his mouth what he has swallowed." Basically, no more sacrifices would be made to that false god anymore. "The nation shall no longer flow to him. The wall or her defenses of Babylon has fallen." Verse 45, "Go out of the midst of her, my people. Let everyone save his life from the fierce anger of the Lord." So God's warning the Jewish people, you need to flee from Babylon. We saw this in the last chapter. You need to get out so you don't get caught up in her judgment. And it made me think of how, you know, we talked about this before too, how Babylon, it was a literal place. It's a desolation right now, just like it talks about here. But it also is used as a term to describe the current world system that's under the influence of Satan. Like everything that's wrong in this world, that's kind of the idea of Babylon. And so the Bible tells us that very much just like the literal city of Babylon was going to be judged, that Revelation 17, 18 says the world system of Babylon, everything that isn't of the Lord, it's going to be judged too. And actually, we're given a similar warning to the Israelites here in verse 45. It says in Revelation 18, 4 through 5, "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her,'" talking about Babylon, "'my people, so that you will not share in her sins, and so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crime." So basically, we're told to not get, even though we're in the world, no, don't be of it. Don't be of it and get caught up in her sins or like take part in those sins, or so that you will not receive any of her plagues, or you'll face the consequences that come with those sins. And the unfortunate thing is, even though these Jewish people, God's people, had this warning up front about this, many of them didn't take heed to it. They didn't listen. Even though he was saying, you need to cut, when you start to see these things happen, you need to get out of there. Don't stick around. When we've talked about this before, when King Cyrus of Persia took over and he let the Jews go back home to rebuild the temple and go back to Jerusalem, the vast majority of them stayed because they were comfortable in this Persian-ran country. And that comfort didn't last forever. Basically, just like many of these countries, the Greeks basically come and conquer them, and a lot of those people died. They didn't listen to God. They didn't come out. And it made me think of how we do not want to make that same mistake of getting fooled into living amongst the temporary pleasures that this world has to offer. Because here's the thing, ultimately, this world and everything in it that isn't of Jesus Christ, one day it's going to be judged and destroyed too, the Bible makes clear. And if we're living for it, not living for Jesus, that we don't want to be a part of that fate. Amen? Verse 46, "Let not your heart faint and be not fearful at the report heard in the land." When a report comes in one year and afterward a report in another year, and violence is in the land and ruler is against ruler, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming when I will punish the images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be put to shame, and all her slain shall fall in the midst of her. Then the heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing for joy over Babylon, for the destroyers shall come against them out of the north, declares the Lord." Or basically, everyone that has been oppressed by Babylon, they're going to rejoice at them, the justice being delivered to them. Verse 49, "Babylon must fall for the slain of Israel, just as for Babylon has fallen the slain of all the earth. You who have escaped from the sword, go, do not stand still." Again, another call from God, leave, don't stay here. "Remember the Lord from afar away, and let Jerusalem come in your mind. We are put to shame, for we have heard reproach. Dishonor has covered our face, for foreigners have come into the holy places of the Lord's house." In verses 50-51, the Lord's just telling his people to remember the shame they felt when Babylon invaded them and destroyed the temple as part of the judgment they were facing for their unrepentance. And he's saying, remember this, because now's your time to be restored. You know, he's kind of giving them more encouragement. Man, you guys need to come back to me. You need to get out of Babylon. Don't stay here and be fooled into kind of like by the pleasures that are here and all this. It's not going to last. Verse 52, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will execute judgment upon her images, and through all her land the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon should mound up to heaven, and though she should fortify her strong height," the idea there is its palaces had these really high towers, and they thought they were indestructible, like nobody could attack them. "Yet destroyers would come from me against her, declares the Lord. A voice, a cry from Babylon, the noise of great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, for the Lord is laying Babylon waste, instilling her mighty voice. Their waves roar like many waters. The noise of their voice is raised, for a destroyer has come upon her. Upon Babylon, her warriors are taken. Their bows are broken in pieces, for the Lord is a God of recompense. He will surely repay." So Babylon may have been able to defeat all of its enemies. No one may have been able to get past its walls, but the thing is, all of that stuff was worthless against the Lord. Like nothing was going to stop the Lord and his judgment that was coming. And in the end, they again, verse 56 says, there just would be having done to them what they had done to other people. And I think it's key, verse 46, it says, the Lord is a God of recompense. And the idea there is that he makes amends to someone for loss or the harm suffered to them. So basically, all the people that were afflicted by the Babylonians, the special God's people, he was making amends. And for me, like, just remembering that God is a God of recompense, like, it helps you that, I mean, I'm sure that you guys can relate to me. In some way or another, we've been wronged by other people. We've been treated badly. We've been treated unfairly. And if you haven't, I'm surprised, but you will eventually. That's just the life we live in. But here's the thing. God's a God of recompense. And because of that, you don't have to be the judge and make sure, like, I need to be treated fairly. I need to give that person what they deserve. You don't have to do that because God knows everything that's happening. And you can trust him with it. And he can more than make up in your life for any wrong or any mistreatment you've had. He wants to, if you let him. He wants you to look to him to make it up to you. And so that's what he's doing here for these people. Verse 57, it says, I will make drunk her officials and her wise men, her governors, her commanders, and her warriors. They shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, declares the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. Again, these people that were killed in their sleep as a sneak attack came upon them. Verse 58, thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon shall be leveled to the ground, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The people's labor for nothing, and the nations weary themselves only for fire. So according to historians, Babylon had these two massive walls surrounding the heart of the city. One of them was 21 inches thick. The other one was 12 inches thick. And beyond that, there were these additional walls that, like, uneven spaces, just kind of different intervals. And according to one historical account, it took 200,000 men 1 year to build the massive walls around Babylon. But here's the thing, it was all in vain because God was going to level them, as it says here. Basically, they're going to be leveled to the ground. Verse 59, the word that Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Sariah was a quartermaster. Jeremiah wrote in a book all the disaster that should come upon Babylon, all these words that are written concerning Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you come to Babylon, see that you read all these words and say, O Lord, you have said concerning this place that you will cut it off, so that nothing shall dwell in it, neither man nor beast, and it shall be desolate forever. When you finish reading this book, tie a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster that I am bringing upon her, and they shall become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah, he writes all this down in a book, which basically makes up Jeremiah 50 through 51, this prophecy God gave him. And according to verse 59, it was written in the fourth year of King Zedekiah, which was not a year that Babylon was attacking them. If you guys have an excellent memory, you remember Jeremiah 27. It's actually the year that Zedekiah tried to form this rebellion against King Nebuchadnezzar, like by having some other kings from other surrounding nations try to form an alliance and go against him. And that was a rebellion. If you remember, Jeremiah said, don't do that. Basically, just go along with this judgment. It's not going to end up well for you if you try to fight back. And he didn't listen. Zedekiah didn't listen. So this journey, which we don't see anywhere else mentioned here by Zedekiah, it may have been to kind of smooth things over with Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know for sure. But Jeremiah gives this prophecy to a guy named Sariah, who is the king's quartermaster. He's basically the guy that made sure that the king's bedchambers were to his liking when he went to bed for the evening. It would be nice to have someone do that, right? Sariah, he happened to be the brother of Baruch. If you guys remember him, he was another kind of scribe for Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32 and 36. And Jeremiah gives him the instructions, basically read this prophecy of the Jewish captives right when you get there. As Jeremiah didn't go to Babylon, right? He ended up in Egypt. But to remind them that, hey, as unbeatable as these guys appear, what God has told you, as far as you guys, when you guys get to a point of repentance, he's going to restore you and he's going to take you back to the promised land. That's going to happen. Don't worry about that. This is what's going to happen to the nation of Babylon. And then Sariah, he's told to take this prophecy, tie a rock to it, throw it in the river, is a symbol of what's going to become of this nation of Babylon. And basically, like I said earlier, that city of Babylon, that great city, it lays there desolate to this very day, just like God said it would. So here's the thing, just to kind of close on this idea, like I touched on earlier, Babylon, uses this description of the world system that we live in today, basically this world that's under the influence of Satan. And it was just a great reminder as I'm reading through this that all things in this world, again, apart from Jesus, they're coming to destruction. That's the ultimate end for this world, because God's going to make a whole new one for us. In fact, the picture of the sinking of the literal empire of Babylon in verses 60 through 64, it's used on a much grander scale for this entire world. In Revelation 18, 21, it says, "Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone, and he threw it into the sea and said, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon,'" basically referencing this world system, "'will be thrown down, never to be found again.'" And here's the thing, just like the Jews were given this prophecy at the very beginning of their time going to Babylon so that God like warned them ahead of time, don't get comfortable here. You're only passing through. My plan is to restore you and bring you back to me. We've been given God's word. And we've been warned of the same thing that, hey, as soon as you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're a sojourner. You're a pilgrim in this world. This is not your home anymore. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And I'm coming back to get you to bring it to it." And so that's our focus, like upward, vertical, not out around us in these circumstances, because the circumstances of life don't apply to you anymore. You've got a whole new reality of God's promises, the unseen stuff that he said, your inheritance in heaven, every spiritual blessing in eternity spent with him. That's our new reality. So he says, don't get caught up. Don't get comfortable. Don't start living for this world, because you're a part of something bigger now. And that's what you need to keep your mind on. That's what you keep your focus on. And we've been warned the same way as them. And so we don't want to fall into the trap that some of them did and not listen and get caught up in the stuff of this world, because we're waiting for our restoration out of it, right? We've already been saved out of it spiritually in that we're God's children, but we're waiting for him to save us out of it practically. Either going to him or he's coming to get us, and it's going to be soon. Amen? Amen. All right, so we're going to end tonight by hearing a testimony from somebody that basically has been saved out of this world, that has placed his faith in Jesus Christ and wanted to share with you guys tonight what the Lord's done for him. So I'm going to have Matt Baker come up here and share with you guys. Here you go, sir.
Thank you, Chris. Well, it's hard to follow that, but I'm just going to share about God's great grace and how he saved a sinner like me. And thank you for your great grace. And it's difficult to be up here, but let's give it a show. So I'm going to start by saying a prayer. Lord, thank you for giving me a story of your great grace on a sinner like me and how you've done mighty and wonderful things in my life, and just showing me who you are, and walking with me, and that I can walk with you day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. So my story starts out, I wasn't raised in the church. Our family never really went to church. My mom kind of rebelled against religion. I was raised by my grandmother a majority of the time. My mom, she would take off and go partying and things of that nature. I had difficult upbringing, as a lot of us probably have, different situations with step parents and whatnot. I had a total of five different stepdads growing up, and at one point in time, there was a night. My mom was a bartender, so she would be gone a lot of times at night. And my stepfather, I used to, for some reason, get him pretty angry. And one night, it ended up in a big catastrophe. Ended up suffering at the hand of some abuse from my stepfather, and my sister and I were taken away from my mom and put into foster care. Anyway,
I didn't see my mom for about a year and a half after that. After some different situations going through foster care and whatnot, ended up being back with my mom. She got custody of us again. And anyway, going through my adolescence with all these different influences, all these different stepfathers, it led to not very good situations, influences, I'll say, pornography, abuse, drugs, drinking, all those kind of things. So anyway, fast forward, I want to read, the Lord kind of gave me this verse, these verses today, and I just want to read. This is Ephesians 1:3-6, Phillips New Testament paraphrase. Praise God for what he has done for us Christians. Praise be to God for giving us through Christ every possible spiritual benefit as citizens of heaven. For consider what he has done. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us to become in Christ his holy and blameless children. Living within his constant care, he planned in his purpose of love that we should be adopted as his own children through Jesus Christ, that we might learn that praise, glorious generosity of his, which made us welcome in the everlasting love he bears towards the Son. So, backpedaling a little bit, I was adopted when I was 2 months old by my mom. The doctor said she couldn't have kids, and then lo and behold, 4 years later, my sister was born. Anyway, so we moved around a lot, state to state, house to house, different things. Fast forward, like I said, the only religion I ever really knew, my grandmother, she was a Mormon, and we used to go to the Mormon church. And I remember going to Sunday school a couple of times and things of that nature. I got involved in Boy Scouts. That was a good thing. Had a couple of good men that kind of mentored me a little bit along the ways and taught me things like camping and shooting and things of that nature. So those were good things. But all the while, just like the seeds that were planted through the abuse and through pornography, drinking, started drinking in junior high and smoking and smoking pot and all those things. High school followed suit and just living out of control. And then I went into military and after I got out of, right after high school, and that gave me some structure and discipline, honor, and things of that nature, but, you know, still partying and doing those things. Got married really young, had no clue how to love a woman or how to treat her right, how to lay down my life for a woman, and didn't know the biblical model for that at all. So started into marriage, did the best that I thought I could do, and after some years went by, we had an opportunity to adopt my wife's nephew, and because her brothers her brother was getting his parental rights taken away, and anyway, so we ended up adopting Liam, and he became our son. And there again, trying to do the best I could to be a dad and to be a father, but all the while still living like the world and drinking and different influences in my life. Anyways, so one day some friends of ours invited us to go to church, and we're like, okay, we'll go. And so we went and we liked it. We kept going. Eventually there was a day that came, and was on the way out to my truck, and I was just compelled. I couldn't even get there. I had to stop and turn around and go back and talk to somebody about this, the thing that I was feeling. So I went back in and met one of the elders of our church in Tacoma, and told him what was going on. He kind of sat us down and basically used the Billy Graham track, Steps to Peace with God, he walked us through that and then explained it all to us, and then at the end invited us to accept the Lord as our Savior, and we did. And so we started down a road with the Lord at that time. I'd like to say that was it was all hunky-dory after that, but it wasn't. Still battling with demons from my past and my youth and things of that nature, trying to do some of it on my own. I was doing the things that I've been taught. I was reading my Bible, I was praying, I was hanging out with other believers, but there was these things that I was still holding on to, and it was destroying my marriage and me. And after some years, it came to a head, and through my selfishness and wanting to hold on to some of those things, I did try to help myself at times and throw that garbage away, and it always kind of made its way back into the house anyway. But the Lord had a plan, and He let me do my thing, and we ended up selling our house, moving to Oregon, and within a year and a half, I ended up being divorced and doing the hardest things that I had ever had to do in my life, and telling my son that I was divorcing his mom, and that I was only going to be a part-time dad anyway. So moved out on my own, and 2009, I've been going to this church 10 years this year. In 2009, I was living by myself, and just the Lord got a hold of me again. I always loved Christian radio. Started listening to Christian radio, listened to sermons, discovered Greg Laurie, Alistair Begg on the radio, started reading my Bible again, and the Lord was wooing me back to Himself. And so my friend told me about Coastline. So after some time, I decided to come, and Easter every year is like my Coastline anniversary. So Easter's coming up, so it's my anniversary here soon. Anyway, started to come here, really enjoyed the teaching and the fellowship, met a lot of great brothers and sisters, just solid. And then Michael Slivkoff, after some time, he asked me if I wanted to do, might think about doing PowerPoint ministry. So I got trained up in that. I did that for some time. And then I met Karen, who did PowerPoint on Thursday nights. I did it on Sundays. And that's when we met each other, and she ended up becoming my wife. Everything good that's happened in my life in the last, since I moved to Oregon, has happened in this building or something to do with Coastline. Either with my son at the underground, or I got married on this stage. Just, it goes on and on. Anyways, met Karen, and there's one specific story I wanted to tell because it's Thursday night. So I had this plague, I call it, of pornography, that was deep rooted in my life since childhood, and prayed about it, tried to stop on my own, prayed about it. Anyway, so it was a Thursday night. I can't tell you the day, but it was a Thursday night in 2010. I don't know what Jason taught on that night, but whatever it was, that was God's time. I walked out in that parking lot out there, and that was a night that the Lord just, He burned it up. He took it away and burned it from the root all the way up. And He knew that I couldn't go back into another marriage with dragging this chain of sin with me. So that was a night he answered my prayers, and He burned it all up, and I just praise God for that. And then that made way that I could propose to Karen. We got married in this church on this stage, and He's been doing amazing works, restoring me and giving me a godly woman to inspire me and help me. It's been amazing, and He gets all the glory. I just wanted to read a couple of verses. Psalm 147:3, he heals a broken hearted and binds up their wounds. He definitely does that. Isaiah 61:1 The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the freedom to the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So, a little bit about that last verse. He gave me and Karen that verse many times over the last 4 years. And he's doing a, I just want to inspire you guys and remind myself that sometimes you go through and you're reading your word, you're reading the word, you're praying, you're doing all the things you're supposed to do, but you don't feel like there's any answers. And then just keep on going, because like the Lord is really bringing Karen and I into a season right now. And all those prayers and all those times spent are, it's like cashing in the chips, and he's really pouring out his spirit on Karen and I right now. He's getting ready to do something in us, and we're not 100% sure what this looks like, but we believe he's calling us up to another location, and we're going to try to maybe sell our house. So we're working on these things. But anyway, the Lord has just been pouring out his spirit on us and giving us all these different verses, revelations, and just so if you're down and you think he's not hearing you, he hears you. It's just timing. It's always his timing. And one of the other cool things that the Lord has done recently in my life is he, in the last couple of years, is he's put it on my heart to ask older guys in the church, seasoned saints, to just meet with them whenever they can, whenever, you know, I know everybody's busy, everybody's got a lot to do, but I think it's important for the mentoring to, you know, for guys to meet with older dudes and younger dudes and all that. I think it's just super important. And I've been super blessed in meeting with a couple of guys like Paul Poussinin and Carl, and just really blessed me to sit and pray and read the word with guys. And then just the stories that come out of it, of life experiences, are just so awesome and precious. So that's all I really have. I thank you guys for listening, and thank the Lord. And thank you, Chris.
Amen. Let's pray for you really quick. Dear Lord, I just lift up Matt and Karen, and Father, I just thank you for the awesome testimony of everything you've done in their lives and the stuff you're doing and you're going to do. Lord, I think of in Luke, the demoniac that you healed, and basically, you know, he was all chained up, bogged down with just sin and nastiness in his life, living by himself amongst the tombs. And when he saw you, he knew you were who he needed to go to help. And he went to you and you set him free, Lord. You freed him of the demon and all of that stuff. And you told him, you know, go back to your home and tell everyone what the Lord's done for you. And that's what he did, Lord. So that's, we're thankful for Matt just doing that same thing, giving you all the glory and telling of what you did. And Lord, we pray for their future too. That if this next season, if you've got something new for them, Lord, we're thankful. You're the one that it says in your word, he who calls you, he will surely do it. We know you'll do it, Lord. And so I pray that you'd make it clear to them what that next step is, and they'd hear your voice, they'd have unity, and they just know without a shadow of a doubt that's what you want for them. So in Jesus' name, amen.